The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
And now, as part of the service, we're going to turn to God's Word. And we have all the co-mission churches have been looking at one story in particular from a book in the Bible called Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37. In a second, Simon is going to come and preach to us on that. But before that happens, Rachel is going to come and read to us. This is page 868. Over to Rachel.
The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he's commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, I know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
Evening, everyone. I've got used to wearing my glasses and being able to see you, and I've left them on the bathroom windowsill. But it's okay, I can still see my notes. It's all good. As Bunyan said, all the co-mission churches are preaching on this same passage. And thinking about revival, we long for God to revive the church in our nation and in the world. And as you heard earlier, I was preaching this morning up at St. Augustine's, Wembley Park. Very different part of London. Very different demographic. There you go, there's the church building. Scott describes it as an unloved bungalow. It's a wonderful place to be. A very different style of church meeting. It was much more liturgical. As I said, I wore my clergy shirt and collar, which got one of its very rare outings. Photos do exist, but not of today. I was even sent photos of exactly how to lay out the sort of silver cup and plate and where everything goes on the table. So I had to sort of look at this photo and sort of put it in the right place, and it was great. But even though it's so different in how they do their morning service, it's a fantastic church. It is a church that loves Jesus. They're teaching the Bible. They've got some adults being baptized this coming week. They've got a brand new youth group which started today. And the youth went out to their youth group in the middle of the service. And they prayed for us during their service. And I assured them that we would be praying for them today as we have been. A wonderful, encouraging day. Their minister, Scott, was here this morning. So if you're here this morning, you've heard Ezekiel 37 from Scott. We're trusting that it won't harm you to hear it again from me in a different way. I'm sure that'll be okay. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much that in the Bible you speak. You're not silent. You speak words to us that are words of truth from heaven, words of power that bring life. Help us to see that this evening. Help us to to love your words. Help us, Lord, to long to hear those life-giving words spoken into ourselves and into our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are. First Sunday evening of 2025. And as you contemplate the year ahead, how are you feeling about it? Are you feeling optimistic about 2025? Are you feeling pessimistic? Kind of depends on what news sources you follow as to how you're feeling about it. Do you think it's going to be a good year or a bad year for the world? Or for our country? Or for you personally? The pessimists are saying, as I'm sure you know, I'm feeling pretty gloomy. The economy is on the slide. The NHS has got no appointments. Keir Starmer and the Labour government seem to be just messing everything up. There's wars all over the place. The Church of England seems like it's in an incredible mess. I'm pretty worried about the year ahead. The optimists are saying, it'll be all right. Give the new government a chance. They've only had a couple of months. They'll be flying soon, I'm sure. They'll turn things around. Maybe there'll be good news internationally. Surely things have got to bounce back after some bad years. Maybe you've got personal reasons to feel optimistic or pessimistic about the year ahead. And about the church, sometimes it's really easy to feel pessimistic about what God's doing and what God's people are doing and what the church is going to be doing in the next little while. We're always hearing stats of church decline in the news. And then recently we've had all the scandals, the historic abuses from the 70s and 80s, the failure to deal with them. And then that leading to the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And if you sort of focus on all that stuff that hits the news, it would be really easy to think, oh, I can't imagine 2025 is going to be a great year for the church in the UK. Go on, be honest, show me. Who here thinks they're generally an optimistic person? Stick a hand in the air if you think you're an optimist. There's a few. And if you're willing, stick your hand in the air if you think you're a pessimist. Oh, this is fascinating. This is great. I should take a photo and take it home and sort of work it out. In my life, there is one big optimist and one big pessimist. The big optimist is Ed, our vicar. He's just relentless. I mean, if you get to know him, he's amazing. He always looks on the bright side of everything. I remember during the pandemic when everything was a total nightmare and churches couldn't open and we were just thinking, I don't know what we're going to do. We would meet as a staff team and all the rest of us would be going, I don't know what we're going to do. And we'd gather and Ed would be there and he would say, do you know what, it strikes me that this is an extraordinary opportunity. Goodness me. It's great. It's contagious. It's wonderful. It's a real gift. The pessimist, the big pessimist in my life is my wife, Tree. Now, Tree is not a miserable person. She's a lot of fun. And the fact is, she really enjoys being a pessimist. She loves it. She loves assuming the worst in every possible situation and then being pleasantly surprised. She loves catastrophizing everything with a smile. So, you know, we're trying to make plans as a family or sorting out finances or something like that. And then she'll just say, yeah, well, there could be a nuclear war. And you go, and she loves it. I don't know if anyone here is like that. Now, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, I want you to try taking that into the reading we've just had from Ezekiel 37. Because surely, initially, this vision of a valley of dry bones should defeat even the most optimistic people, surely. Do you remember how grim it was at the beginning? By the way, there's a little handout, as usual, down at the front, if anyone wants to pass those along the rows. First point from verses 1 to 3 is the valley of hopelessness and death. Ezekiel, by the way, was a prophet writing about 2,500 years ago, about 500 years or so before Jesus. His book's one of the most vivid, dramatic, strange, weird books of the Bible because God took Ezekiel to some really extreme lengths to communicate and illustrate the points that he wanted to make. So prepare yourselves for how extreme this is. And in this chapter, God gave him this gruesome, nasty vision of a valley full of bones, human bones. It's pretty horrible to imagine. Ezekiel, in these first couple of verses, is led back and forth amongst the bones. And he sees that the bones are very dry. They are long dead. And God asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? Now look, I don't know how optimistic you are, but I don't know what you do with a pile of dead bones. When somebody is injured or ill, we might rush them into hospital and we want to hear some good news. We ask the doctor, is he going to be okay? Will he live? Is it going to be all right? And the pessimists worry about it and the optimists kind of say, I'm sure he'll be okay. But imagine rushing into hospital with a box of bones and saying, Doctor, please tell me, how bad is it? Is he going to be all right? No amount of optimism is going to solve that situation. No doctor can do anything about it. And so when God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? It makes no sense for Ezekiel to just be optimistic on a sort of human level and say, well, maybe we should give them something to eat. A couple of paracetamol, bit of exercise, bit of motivational advice, bit of therapy. They made some poor decisions. Maybe they can be turned around. It's way too late for all of that. It is too far gone. But to Ezekiel's great credit, he doesn't go to the pessimistic end either. Because humanly speaking, you want to just say, well, this is hopeless. But instead, Ezekiel gives the best possible answer when he's standing next to God himself. He says to the Lord in verse 3, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. That is a great answer. Why? Well, because for the Lord, nothing's impossible. Without the Lord, these dry bones have no hope and no future. But the Lord is the one who gave us life in the first place. The Lord is the one who made us, who made our bodies, who made the stuff that we're made of, who breathed life into us. If God wants to bring these bones to life, he can. He's done it once, and he can do it again. I was trying to think, is there a way to illustrate this? Imagine some sort of amazing Swiss watchmaker, the best Swiss watchmaker in the world. And he makes a beautiful, intricate watch for his daughter. And it's just the most intricate, wonderful thing that's ever been made. And it's made of tiny little pieces that nobody else in the world has the skill to make. It's beautiful, but it's really delicate. One day, his daughter's playing around and she accidentally smashes it to smithereens. And the pieces are broken and scattered. It's just a pile of broken bits, and some of them are snapped and twisted. And everyone agrees it's hopeless. But then her father, the great watchmaker, the one who made the watch in the first place, comes over and says with a twinkle in his eye, My daughter, can this watch be fixed? Can it live again? And she looks up into his face and says, Daddy, only you know. And that's the truth. If anyone can fix that broken watch, it's the one who made it. If anyone can revive and remake broken human beings who are utterly beyond help, it is the one who made us. That is not optimism or pessimism in the way that we usually talk about them. Optimism is just sort of looking on the bright side, hoping we can sort out our problems and it will work out for the best. Pessimism is fearing that we might not be able to. But this is different. Whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, this is for you, because this is not human beings succeeding or failing to sort ourselves out. This is trusting God's intervention. And it's trusting him for very good reasons. You could call it a kind of optimism, but it's not we'll solve our problems in the end. It is, God can do anything. So if he intervenes, well then the bones can live. It will be right in the end. And you can receive that good news, whatever your personality is. So let's watch what happens in verses 4 to 10. This is our second point, the life-giving word of God. In verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath enter you and you'll come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you'll come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And it all starts to happen in verse 7. Ezekiel says, so I prophesied that I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I mean, that's got to be a pretty creepy moment, I imagine, seeing and hearing that, rather Ezekiel than me. But then in verse 8, the flesh and the tendons and the skin all appear. At this point, there's still no breath, no life. But then finally, in verses 9 and 10, God's breath comes from the four winds and breathes into all these bodies. And it says, breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. These dead, dry bones have been brought back to life. There is no doctor that can do that. There is no hospital that could do that. There is no scientific technique now or ever that will be able to do that. You won't go online and find a clever influencer who has a product to sell that can do this. This is nothing less than a supernatural resurrection from death to life. Now, how has God done it? That's a really important thing to spot. Actually, God has done it the same way he did it the first time. Remember in Genesis 1, how did God create? It's by his word. God spoke and things came into being. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be plants on the earth. There were plants. Let there be human beings, man and woman, and human beings were brought to life. It is God's word, his speaking, his breath, that gives life. I don't know if you've spent time thinking about this or contemplating it, and how powerful the words of God are. God's words spoke the universe into existence and then spoke you and me, our lives, into existence. God's words can speak into our life now and guide us and heal us in this life, but then after we die, God's words can remake us, resurrect us, when nothing else can save us. God's words can. Don't know if you ever thought about that, how your life already depends entirely on God's words for bringing you into existence in the first place, and how any hope that you might have beyond what happens to us at the end physically is from God and his word. What we need in 2025, more than anything else, is God's life-giving words, the words that he has spoken, the words of the gospel. We need them more than we need good decisions by the government. We need them more than we need improvement in the NHS. We need them more than all of the things that we might hope for besides this. God's words are more powerful and more important than all of those things. But it feels so ordinary to read God's word, doesn't it? We've done it tonight. Rachel read us a passage from Ezekiel 37, and as she did that, it didn't feel magical. Ancient bones under the church didn't start coming together and clambering out through the floor. I'm quite glad they didn't. That would have been newsworthy. And yet, whenever we listen to God's word, it is that same power, that same life-giving word that we are listening to. And as God speaks through the Bible, and as we spend time thinking about it and responding to it, He's breathing life into us, life for us now, life for us in eternity. The reality is, the world around us, the people in our communities and across the world need to hear these life-giving words from God, because nothing else will ultimately solve the problems of humanity and give us the happily ever after ending that we long for. So we want to be part of a church that puts at the center of its ministry the unleashing of the powerful, life-giving word of God that gets the Bible out and teaches it. Don't be satisfied with anything less than that. But the last thing I want to ask is, what is this vision actually about? In what ways does the word of God give us life? This is our final point. The Lord revives his people. And I think there are three different ways Jesus gives life from the dead, three that I could think of anyway. The last one comes from the passage. We'll come back to the passage in the third of these. The first two come from elsewhere. The first one is the simplest one of all. Jesus can raise us physically from the dead. Maybe you remember the amazing story in Mark chapter 5 of the little girl that died. And Jesus goes to her bedside and takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and she lives. It's as if he reaches into death and pulls her into life. Because Jesus has defeated death, physical death. He's done that by dying on the cross. He's done it by his own death and resurrection. He's beaten death on behalf of us all. He says in John 11, maybe you remember that, he's the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who believes in him will live even though they die. So if you want, if you ask him, if you trust him, as 2025 gets underway, Jesus will resurrect you after you die. That is a promise he makes to all who trust in him. Probably at the end of time, rather than beforehand during a sermon, because that would freak everyone out. That little girl was one of only a small handful of people who, I guess, were resurrected ahead of time. Most of us need to wait for Jesus' return, but he will do it. I don't know how long we need to wait for that day. Jesus could come at any point, but it could be centuries, millennia, until he comes back. I'm guessing if it's that long, by then there won't be much of me left. I will be a bunch of dry bones, or a box of ash, or just rotted away. But the one who gave me life the first time, whatever state I'm in by the time he comes back, will be able to give me life a second time, physically. Will you trust him to do that for you as well? That's the first way. Jesus raises us physically from the dead. The second way, human beings are not just facing physical death. Connected to that, there is a kind of spiritual death as well. Maybe you remember these words from Ephesians chapter 2, up on the screen. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So before God intervenes, before Jesus comes to save us and we accept that salvation, there's something spiritually dead about us now. Even while we're living and breathing physically, we might be sort of walking around with bodies that are alive, but we need God to breathe his life-giving word into us now, because without that, this spiritual death is at work within us, even while we live and breathe. But the next verses say this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So Jesus can save us from this spiritual death that we all have inside of us as well, to an amazing new life, saved by grace. Will you trust Jesus for that as well? Physical death, spiritual death. Jesus can revive us from those. But there's one more way, and it comes up in the last verses of the vision itself. And it's about God's people as a whole, a sort of corporate resurrection from the dead. So in verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." So Israel were God's people in the Old Testament. At this point, they were having a terrible time. They were in exile. They were defeated. They were banished from their land. They'd lost hope. And God was promising to bring them back, to revive them, to put his spirit in them, to bring them back to their land so that they could know him and live for him once more. This is God promising to revive his people. Now, this is why we're looking at this passage on Commission Sunday. Can God revive his people at times when a church in a nation is in decline or at a low ebb or struggling in all sorts of ways? Can that be revived? When it looks like church attendance in the UK has been going down for so long and it can make us feel pessimistic, when the Church of England is arguing with itself and archbishops are resigning and all of that, it's easy to feel pessimistic about the year ahead. Can God revive his church? This vision of these dry bones coming to life says, yes, he can. God can revive his church, and he's done it many times in history. There are countless times when you look at the history of the church where the church has been at a low ebb, and God has breathed life again, and he's raised up new leaders, and faith has come to life, and the Spirit has taken people from nothing to wonderful faith again. God, I think we can say, has done that here at St. Michael's in the last 10 years. It's a wonderful thing to be celebrating our 10th anniversary. Gone from a dead building with no people in it to a living, thriving church. God is doing this, reviving his people at St. Augustine's Wembley Park, where I was this morning. The church was at a very low ebb. It's now growing and thriving. Baptisms next week, youth group starting for the first time, bringing life to its neighborhood. I think this is why being part of something like Commission is so exciting. There are lots of churches planting and revitalizing other churches, all proclaiming God's life-giving word together. God is using Commission. It's all about God's work. It's not anything special about us. It wasn't Ezekiel's voice that was magical. It was God's word that brought life. And God is speaking through the Commission churches to revive little corners of London, like Wembley Park and Full World Headington and beyond. And I do think that there are exciting signs of revival in the UK today. Commission is not alone. There are lots of churches, more and more, turning to God's word, speaking God's word. And we know God's word brings life. It feels to me, I think this is subjective, but it feels to me as if there is something of a change in our culture going on at the moment. Just 5 or 10 years ago, it seemed as if almost everyone in the culture was saying, yeah, one day everyone in the UK is going to be an atheist and Christianity is of the past. It'll be extinct soon. But they spoke too soon. Fewer and fewer people are talking that way, I think. More people than there used to be are interested in hearing and listening to what Jesus has to say. More people are willing to just pop randomly into church and find out what's going on. I met a couple of guys this morning who just randomly came into St. Augustine's for the first time and wanted to chat. And I had to say, I'm so sorry, I'm not the regular guy, but we can talk and then come back and talk to Scott next week. It's really, really exciting. And I pray that they'll be back. The tide of faith in this country may have been going out for a little while, but maybe now it's starting to come back in. And that is God's doing. And if so, it's a very exciting time to be a Christian. Let's finish by coming back to that map of Commission churches. That's even smaller than the one we saw before. But just a couple of decades ago, hardly any of those churches existed. And now they do. God has breathed life into those churches and into those people. Let's pray that that map is just the beginning. Imagine in another couple of decades, what could we pray might happen to that map? The number of dots on it doubled? More? And besides Co-Mission, there were many other faithful churches across London and the UK and the world. Will we pray, Lord, we know you can bring revival. You did it in Ezekiel 37. You've done it many times in history. Lord, please do it in our day. And will we commit to being part of that and asking the Lord to use us, to revive us, and to bring revival to his church and this nation? Will you pray that with me now? Let's bow our heads and pray. God, our Father, we thank you for our lives. You breathed into us and we came to life. That is true of every single person on the planet. It's true of us. And we thank you so much that our lives come from you. And we thank you that when we walked away from you in sin and rejection of your ways, you didn't give up on us, but you chose to offer through the gospel, through the amazing grace of Jesus and his death on the cross, a way back so that you could breathe into us once again, breathe new spiritual life, and then one day new physical life, resurrection life forever. Thank you for that glorious eternal hope. And Lord, we thank you so much for the little signs that you are breathing fresh revival life into your people, into your church in these days, in our generation. And Lord, how we long for you to do that more and more. Lord, please have mercy. Have mercy on St. Michael's. Have mercy on Co-Mission. Have mercy on the UK. Have mercy on the world. We do not deserve your extraordinary love and grace, and yet you choose to lavish it. Please, Lord, for your sake, for your glory, would you revive your people? Would you bring life to our nation? And Lord, please would you use us? Would you take us, revive our hearts, make us those that long to be part of all that you're doing to revive your church, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.